It's such an impossible task to get up here and think that you're going to preach the Word of God and that it's upon the shoulders of the preacher to handle such depth and such preciousness in a manner that's worthy. And it's always difficult to consider standing before brothers and sisters and loved ones and preaching a message that, you know, may end up just not setting well with some people. But like I said, when we read in 1 Peter, we need to preach the truth, we need to preach the gospel as it is in the Word of God. And if there are those things that you struggle with, I pray that you would remember what it said in 1 Peter. It says, love will cover a multitude of sins. And that's what I hope that we all understand this morning. So as we look at this verse in Ephesians, we'll see that Paul is addressing the issue of being drunk and being filled with the Holy Spirit. So let's go ahead and turn to our text and take a look at that. It's just one verse, verse 18 in chapter 5 of Ephesians. And do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. Now, the thing that I noticed is, I wanted just to start off with a social aspect of this. Alcohol is really a merciless killer in every community. Most of us probably know someone that has been affected by the use of alcohol, whether it's in drinking to excess and possibly dying because of that, whether it's an accident or something like that. The use of alcohol in accidents is, or in death, is the fourth leading cause of death in the United States, exceeded only by heart disease, stroke, and cancer. Of all the deaths and injury, about 65% are classified as unintentional or accidental. The other 35% are intentional injuries occurring as a result of fights and assaults, suicide, homicide, and other crimes. And now, for many young people, drinking alcohol is a lifeblood. It's sort of a shield, an escape. It's an excuse for them to not have to deal with reality. And what was once thought of as public shame for someone to be seen as drunk in public was a disgrace. But that's not the case anymore. And the government talks to these kids and to everyone about the effects of alcohol on one's life. But that seems to be of no effect because the advertising that's out there really lures people in. They make it look as though if you drink, you're the cool one. If you drink, you're going to get that really pretty girl or that really cute guy. And that when you drink, you always enjoy yourself. So the advertising really lures people into the scene of alcohol. And the whole matter of drunkenness and drinking is a big problem. And obviously, in the church, it's involved in discussion also. You know, there's some Christians that say, well, I don't drink, and you shouldn't drink. It's a sin to drink. And then there's someone else that will point out, well, you know, they drank in the Old Testament, and they drank in the New Testament, and Paul told Timothy to take a little wine to settle his stomach. So they drank in the Old Testament and New Testament, and, well, I want to be a biblical Christian, so, you know, I'm going to drink too, because I want to be biblical. There's others still that'll say, the only time you can drink is if you're not going to offend a weaker brother. cause a weaker one to stumble. But it's really funny because when they drink and the brother stumbles, they say, well, he should be a little bit more sturdy in his faith by now. He should not be so weak. It's his problem. He needs to get up to speed. And, you know, there's still other people that say, you know, no, we should never drink. We should never drink. And, you know, we don't drink and we don't smoke. We don't chew and we don't go with girls that do. Remember that little ditty? You know, that's their motto. That's their mantra. And the thing we have to realize is that alcohol is a serious problem and always has been. It's been worse than sometimes during the ages. You know, it's reared its ugly head sometimes more in some ages than others. But the known effects of alcohol are there regardless of what age it was done. And we know that there are some pretty bad results with drinking alcohol. I want you to turn with me right now to Proverbs chapter 23. And we'll start with verse 26 and go through verse 35. We'll just see just a little bit about what the Bible says about drinking alcohol. Proverbs chapter 23, and we'll start with verse 26. Here it says, my son, give me your heart and let your eyes observe my ways. For a harlot is a deep pit, and a seductress is a narrow well. She also lies in wait as a victim and increases the unfaithful among men. Who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has contentions? Who has complaints? Who has wounds without cause? Who has redness of eyes? Those who linger long at the wine. Those who go in search of mixed wine. Do not look on the wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it swirls around smoothly. At the last, it bites like a serpent and stings like a viper. Your eyes will see strange things, and your heart will utter perverse things. Yes, you will be like one who lies down in the midst of the sea, or like one who lies on top of the mast, saying, they have struck me, but I was not hurt. They have beaten me, but I did not feel it. When shall I awake that I may seek another drink? You see, alcohol can make you feel like, you know, the things that happen to me, it sort of numbs it. But it's a trap and a snare, and that's what it's talking about. So, as we look at this, we look at Paul's warning about being drunk on wine, which is dissipation. Well, the first thing that we have to do is look at that word dissipation, right? The Greek word is asoteia, and it means abandon immoral, depraved, and debauched life. Abandoned, immoral, depraved, and debauched life. The man who is in consuming alcohol in excess is driven by it, and he's driven into a life of deceit. As a matter of fact, most people, when they start getting really heavy into drinking, try to conceal it. They try to conceal what it's doing to them. Now, only God knows if it's possible for a person to be a Christian and be drunk. But Paul says that drunkards will not inherit the kingdom of God. I'm not saying that you lose your salvation if you get drunk. That's not what I'm saying. It's saying a drunkard, someone who is known as a drunkard, will not inherit the kingdom of God. a true Christian cannot be known as a drunkard. And if you say, when I became a Christian, it didn't have any effect on the way I drank or my drinking, I still drink as much as I always have, I would have to say, according to Paul, you didn't become a Christian. You can be a Christian and slip back into your way, but not long. You won't stay there. Charles Spurgeon had a little something to say about this. He said that if you took a hog and you offered that hog a choice between a real fine restaurant meal and a bucket of slop, the hog would always go to the bucket of slop. Because, you see, hogs love slop. And that, he said, is sort of like the unbeliever. The unbeliever always goes toward the slop. They love slop. But when God changes the heart of a person, he has made them into a new creation, a new creature. And so what they once loved, they no longer have a desire for. And you see, when a Christian, when a person is changed and becomes a Christian, they stick their head in that bucket of slop, and they think, man, this is really appealing. They take one bite of it, and they vomit it back up because it's no longer digestible for them. They see that, and they go, I cannot digest this anymore. I hate that stuff, even though they may be drawn to it again. They won't stay there. They won't stay with their head in the bucket because God has changed their very appetite for it. And you see, one of the reasons that Paul puts such a thrust in preaching is that when you become a Christian, you no longer find exhilaration from the bottle. You no longer get that high from drinking. You get an exhilaration through the Spirit of God. You feel true joy from God Himself. You don't need all those things that mask reality. And that's what Paul's point here is in verse 18. That getting drunk here, you have to realize that in his day, drinking was more part of a religious practice than anything. There are these tribes that they don't drink except when they have these big religious experiences. And that was common in Paul's day. The pagans believed that to really commune with God, you had to put yourself into a drunken stupor. And when you did that, you raised your ability to commune with God. And that's not really all that far away from what Timothy Leary did. Remember back in the 60s, he was the one who did all the LSD and had all these trips. He would say, you know what? When I'm high, when I'm on LSD, when I'm seeing things, I am communing with God. Well, he wasn't. He was communing with Satan. But see, this is what Paul was dealing with too. And he had what was called the mystery religion. And the mystery religion was where they would drink and they would drink and they would drink and they would get into these drunken stupors. And then they would feel that they were elevated to this one point where they could commune with God. And then they would drink and drink some more. And you know how much they wanted to drink? They actually would dig these pits to where once they would drink, they would go over and they would vomit in the pit so they could go back and drink more. That's how much they're going, we want to commune. We want to get this out-of-control experience. And so they would go ahead and do this. And when they were in these drunken stupors, there was all kinds of sexual perversion that would happen during this drunken stupor. And they would even mutilate their genitals while they were in these stupors. They would dance and do all these things that were just outrageous, and they would culminate with eating the raw flesh of a bull. And this bull was to symbolize the Greek god Zeus. And once they brought this bull in, they would end up singing praise to Zeus's son Dionysus, and here's what they would say. Come, thou Savior. Come, thou Savior. There is no Savior except for Jesus Christ. God is a jealous God. There is no other Savior. But that's what these people would do. They would say, come now, Savior. In Greek mythology, Dionysus was known as the God of wine. And the core concept of this whole drunkenness was that it was part of a pagan counterfeit religion. So Paul is saying, look, don't be drunk with wine. But he's not talking specifically about don't be drunk with wine just because of the social problem that you may have. It's a theological problem too. He's dealing with something that's much deeper than just going out and drinking for fun. This is Satan's counterfeit. This is the way that Satan himself captures minds and bodies into his system, is through this drunkenness. And drinking wine can be very universal. There are some places where you travel around the world where they'll have wine with the meal, or they'll have wine after the meal. And that's just a tradition of theirs. And it doesn't matter where you are. It seems like people all over the world do that. But this is something that needs to be addressed. And I know that some people right now are sitting there going, oh boy, he's going to preach to us against drinking. And there's other people that are thinking, yep, Brendan's going to put the church on notice. No alcohol. Well, you know what? There's a lot of concern about drinking. And you have to realize that it is like handling dynamite. The last thing, though, that I want to do is put any kind of guilt trip on any of you. I want you to think about where it plays a place in your life. Because if I don't drink, don't think that that's a badge of how spiritual I am, that I can put my I don't drink badge on and then I can go around to everyone and I say, hi, I'm Brendan. I'm a Christian. I don't drink. That's not what we're talking about here, and that does you no good. That does you absolutely no good. What I'm talking about is how your life is manifest in Christ. You can be a very spiritual person and drink, but you will not drink to excess. You will not drink to be drunk. And you will not drink to cause other people to stumble. It is not a badge of godliness not to drink. But there are people who go, I never drink. But they do all sorts of other things. They have a whole conglomeration of other legalistic things that they hold to also. The last thing that I want to do is give you the impression that if you don't drink, that single act is, I can check that off. I am now got that I don't drink box marked off on my spiritual list. It's not what I'm talking about. The other thing is I don't want you to think that if I drink, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter how it affects my life or my walk. If you don't drink, the problem is gone. You don't have to worry about your witness. You don't have to worry about being drunk. You don't have to worry about losing control. At that point, it would be a moot point. So it's a matter, the bottom line is, it's a matter of drunkenness. Drunkenness is forbidden by Scripture. And that is whether you're at home alone or you're in public. It doesn't say if you're home alone drunk. It's okay. And we'll look into that a little bit more as we go on here, as talking about being filled with the Spirit. Now, as we continue in verse 18, it says, "Do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit." Now, there are some people that distort the claims here. They take sort of a mystical experience of interpretation rather than a consistent one with the context and intellectual and moral interpretation of that. Many assume that it means that the Spirit is a substitute for wine, and it will produce similar mental and physical effects in the person. But that verse does not teach that. Instead, it teaches a contrast. It says, "Do not be drunk, but be filled with the Spirit." You see, if we just go back to verse 15, you can see it's still going in that contrast of, "See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise." Do you see that? There's a contrast. Don't be a fool, be wise. And there's this contrast between being involved in folly or foolishness and being wise. Now, turn with me to Luke chapter 1, and we'll look at verses 13 through 17 here. Luke chapter 1, and we're going to look at the account of John the Baptist here. Luke chapter 1, and start in verse 13. "But the angel said to him, 'Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your prayer is heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear a son, and you shall call his name John. And when you have joy, and you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall not drink wine nor strong drink. He will also be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He will also go before him in the Spirit and the power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make people to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." You see that? There's that contrast there yet. The disobedient into wise. He will not drink because he will not have any kind of thing that's going to cause him to pull off of being filled with the Spirit and have one focus, one mind, and that's the will of God. So you see there's a contrast that he will not be a drinker. He will be filled with the Holy Spirit. He won't have any of these religious attitudes that are induced by wine or strong drink, but he will be completely given over to the Spirit of God. He will be influenced from the inside by the Spirit instead of outside by the wine. He won't be motivated by alcohol. He will totally be guided by the Spirit of God. Now we see the same kind of contrast in Acts chapter 2. Now Acts chapter 2, we're going to, if you want to turn there with me, we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 15. And I'm going to stop after just a couple of verses here and just explain some things. But we're going to be looking at Acts chapter 2 and verses 1 through 15. Starting in verse 1, it says, "When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all there with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now we'll stop there for a second. You can see that it says that they were filled with the Holy Spirit and they began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now, listen here. It will now mention what the other tongues were. In verse 5, and there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men, from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused because everyone heard them speak in their own language. Now, R.C. Sproul makes an interesting comment here. He says that they all heard in their language. And we'll see this again in these next couple of verses. He ends up saying that maybe it wasn't as much as someone speaking a language, but the person hearing was affected, and they heard their own language. He makes it to where, as he was at the UN at one time, he was talking, and his voice was being translated, and all these people that were listening heard him, what the message he was giving, being translated. That's what his take on this is, and we won't really go into that at this point. But it's an interesting thing because they heard everyone in their own language. Continuing here, it says, then they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, look, are not all these who speak Galileans? And how is it that we hear each in our own language in which we were born? Parthians, Medes, Elamites, those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and parts of Libya joining Cyrene, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God. Do you see that? It says that as they started speaking languages that they never knew. They had never been taught these languages, but yet a miraculous work of the Holy Spirit was causing them to speak in these languages. And they were filled with the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. And so being filled with the Holy Spirit is when this came upon them. They spoke in different languages, and these people were just absolutely amazed that this was happening. And we can see this in verse 12. So they were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, whatever could this mean? They were just amazed. How is this happening? But then, of course, there's always those people that sit alongside, and they say, ha, 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 there's something going on here. Verse 13 says, others mocking said, ah, they're full of new wine. That's what it is. See, these people sitting off to the side, all of a sudden we're thinking, yeah, these guys are just like those pagans. They're just like the pagans that think if they drink and they get all drunk and wild, that's their worship. That's how they will be worshiping God in their drunkenness. So you see these people that call themselves Christians, they're just doing the same old pagan worship that we've seen before. But, you know, Peter saw this and heard this, and in verse 14 it says, but Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, men of Judea and all those who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words. For these are not drunk as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. See, he was pointing out that it's only 9 o'clock in the morning. See, the first hour of the day was 6 o'clock. So it's the third hour of the day, so it's 9 o'clock in the morning. Now, they wouldn't be that drunk at 9, they would have been drunk throughout, and now they would have had the effects of the hangover kind of thing. He's saying, no, 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 no. It's too early for that. You don't understand. They are not drunk as you suppose. But see, these people who were scoffing weren't able to discern whatsoever between a true worship and a false worship, because they just thought it was another pagan style of worship. They didn't understand that it was worshiping the true God. And the Apostle Paul must have had this on his mind the day of Pentecost here when he was writing this letter to the Ephesians, because Paul uses some pretty exacting language about not being drunk with wine, but being filled with the Holy Spirit. So what does it mean to be filled with the Holy Spirit? Well, a lot of people have the wrong idea. They will say, well, you know, when you are filled with the Holy Spirit, you start to speak in tongues. And I remember as a young believer, I had a lot of people, you know, influencing me in that way, saying, you know, that's a sign that the Holy Spirit has come upon you, that you will start to speak in tongues. And they would say that's sort of the next step in your faith. And some people told me you will not have assurance of faith unless you are baptized with the Holy Spirit, thus speaking in tongues. And if we look at the command, it says, do not be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. This is a tremendous command. And it's an incredible truth. But the sentence is in effect commanding us to be being filled with the Holy Spirit or with the Spirit. This is a command for the believer. It's a present imperative. It's be being filled. Keep being filled. And this isn't a suggestion. I want to point out, God rarely, if ever, suggests. God commands us. He has every right to command us. And here is a command. There are many people who see this as sort of an optional view, that we don't have to look at it as a commandment. We see it as sort of a suggestion. And you have these people who are, first of all, really obedient Christians. They really are filled with the Spirit. They live an obedient life. They have assurance of salvation. And they know that they're heaven-bound. Well, then you have the unbeliever, who is a natural man, who is unconverted and is on their way to hell. But now we sort of have this category, it's a sort of a middle-of-the-road category, where some people think that they can claim Jesus, that they can say that they're saved, and that they think themselves to be heaven-bound, but they're indifferent to the commands of God. They really only somewhat commit themselves to the whole notion of heaven or hell. And they think, well, you know what? I don't want to go to hell. And I want to go to heaven, but I'm not sure I want God to be there when I'm there. Because, you know, I just want to live my life. I don't want to have any thing that I must do. Now, in saying that, I don't want you to think that I'm saying you're saved by works, because you're not. You are saved by faith, by grace through faith. But what I am saying, that these people, they're seeking evidence of salvation, and they have none, because there's no fruit in their life. There's no evidence of fruit. They are not walking in light. They are walking in darkness. Because when you are saved, you are coming out of the darkness into light. You see, you can't continue walking the way you were walking. When the Holy Spirit comes upon you and you are saved, you will walk into the light. Turn quickly with me to the Gospel of John and look at chapter 8. Gospel of John, chapter 8. And we'll start in verse 12. Here in verse 12, it says, Then Jesus spoke to them again, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. They will not walk in darkness, but they have the light of life. People say that they're saved, but they never get out of the darkness. They try to make a way that is not defendable by Scripture. Paul Washer has a great sermon on this, and it's entitled, Is Your Jesus an Accessory? Is your Jesus an accessory? Do you think that Jesus is just an add-on to a sinful life, to a disobedient life? The Lord doesn't give us an option. He gives us a command. And you have to follow that command. You have to walk in the light. You cannot live like the devil and think that you're saved. It's not an option. The Lord commanded us to be filled with the Spirit, and anything less than that is flat out flagrant disobedience. And if your life is characterized by that disobedience, 1 John says, you're not a Christian no matter what you think. That's a tough thing. That is not easy, but it's the truth. And it would be unloving to tell someone anything other than that. If you're a believer, it doesn't mean that you can't fall into some sin. But you will not live in it comfortably. You cannot live in a carnal way. There are some Christians who say, I've been a Christian for a long time, and I just found out that I just didn't have the Holy Spirit. Now, the Holy Spirit's come upon me, and things have changed. I am now a new person. Well, listening to that, what's probably happened is a person came to Christ for the first time right then. They were calling themselves a Christian up to that point, but when their life changed, it was a reflection of what had happened in them. It sort of goes to that thought of Paul Washer saying, if I was on the way to a preaching appointment and I was late because I got out of my car, I saw a lug nut go off the car, and I got out of the car and I reached down and grabbed the lug nut. When I looked up, I saw a 30-ton logging truck going 120 miles an hour, and it just smacked into me, and that's why I'm late. Well, everyone there would say, wait a minute. You were driving your car, you saw a lug nut come off, you got out of your car, you picked up the lug nut, and when you looked up, there's a 30-ton logging truck going 120 miles an hour and it hit you. They would think you're nuts. They'd think you're absolutely nuts. Because you cannot be hit with a 30-ton logging truck going 120 miles an hour and be unchanged. And that's the point. You cannot be changed by the Spirit of God. You cannot be hit with Him and be unchanged. When God comes into your life, you will be changed. It's not an option. It does happen. The moment you are converted, every Christian possesses the Holy Spirit. There is no Christian that is without the Holy Spirit residing in them. There is no such thing as a Christian without the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Let me try to show you this in Romans. Turn with me to Romans chapter 8 and verse 1. Romans chapter 8 and verse 1. Starting here in verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, who did not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is at enmity against God. For it is not subject to the law of God, nor can it be. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. If you are living according to the flesh, your mind is carnal and you are dead in the flesh. But you have to understand, those who live in the flesh cannot please God. Now let's continue in verse 9. Because here's where it gives us that hope. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. It talks about if you do not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his, or you are not Christ's. You notice the qualifier, the only qualifier here is that you are in Christ. If you are in Christ, you have the indwelling Spirit. It doesn't say anything about having a second act of salvation or grace or the baptism of the Spirit. You are baptized in the Spirit the moment you believe. To those people, the Spirit of God dwells in them. And the only condition for that is that you are saved. In other words, that you are a believer. Now, this doesn't mean that we can't grieve the Holy Spirit, because we can. If you look back in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 30, it says, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." And then in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 19, it says, "Do not quench the Spirit of God." John MacArthur says, "We quench the Spirit when we pour the water of our sin on his holy fire." That's how we quench the Spirit of God. But Paul, again, says, "Do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Holy Spirit." We are told here that we are to be filled with the Holy Spirit. We're not told here to be indwelt with the Holy Spirit. We're not told right here to be baptized with the Holy Spirit. We're not told right here to be sealed with the Holy Spirit. We are told right here to be filled with the Holy Spirit. This is present tense. Be being filled day after day, hour after hour, moment by moment. This means that if we were filled with the Holy Spirit 10 minutes ago, that filling of the Holy Spirit isn't good enough for me now. It's be being filled, constant filling. Now, I want to make this point here. This is not the idea of a gas tank. This is not like pulling up to the gas station and filling the Holy Spirit. You're adding more. You don't add more of the Holy Spirit. This isn't something that you're adding to. When you are born again, when you have the Holy Spirit upon conversion, you have him in his fullness. He isn't divided up where you get a little bit now and a little bit later. You have him in his fullness. So what does this mean? Be filled with the Holy Spirit. The word filled in the Greek is the word pleroo. Pleroo. And it means to be carried along. The sense of the word is like wind filling a ship's sails. Now, the wind isn't the sail. The wind isn't the ship. The wind is what thrusts the ship forward. The wind is what propels it to move it along. The sail of the ship is like our mind and our bodies. Now, the wind can be blowing and we can put the sail down. And so we can not be filled. But when we put that sail up and we catch the wind, then we are moved along and we need to be prepared to catch the wind of the Holy Spirit, to move us forward. We don't do it on our own energy. We don't do it on our own flesh. We have the idea here is that the water would be permeated. You would end up having the grape flavoring and the coloring go throughout the entire glass, and they would become inseparable. It's something where you couldn't see just the water and you couldn't just see the fizzy. You would see this water that was now colored and flavored. And then there's a sense when people are around you, they sort of get that flavoring and that coloring from the Holy Spirit. They sit there and they know that there's something different about you because they see that flavoring that the Holy Spirit has given you, and they sort of see that coloring that you have through the Holy Spirit. So it's something that sort of permeates us to where it can't be separated from us. Now, the third sense of the word pleroo is a domination of our lives. It's a sense of total domination. And here it's where the Holy Spirit drives our lives and he controls the direction of our lives. Please turn with me to chapter 1 and verse 16. And we'll be looking at verses 5 and 6 here. And here, starting in verse 5, it says, "But now I go away to him who sent me." And this is Jesus. "And none of you ask me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow fills your heart." Now, they were sorrowful. Here, Jesus is saying that he's going away, and he's saying that this sorrow will fill their hearts. They will be so sorrowful that they will be inconsolable, that even just doing something happy isn't going to take the place of it. You can think of maybe a loved one, or you know, a mother or father or a son or daughter that has passed away, and you think about when you're doing some things that were really fun and exciting with them, and you're really having a good time. You think back and you go, man, I used to do this with my dad, or I used to do this with my son or daughter. I used to do this with grandpa or grandma. Even having that excitement of the happiness doesn't take away that sorrow. It's still there. And that's where Jesus is saying that there's going to be this sorrow that dominates your emotion. And to be filled with the Spirit has this idea of being driven by the Spirit of God and being moved by the Spirit of God and allowing the Spirit of God move upon you in such a way that you just you realize that I can't function apart from this. He has so filled me that I really don't care what happens to my flesh, because he is driving me, he's moving me. And, he says that he will give his Holy Spirit. And you know who God uses? God uses those who are full of the Holy Spirit.
Turn with me to the book of Acts in chapter 6 and verses 1 through 6. Acts chapter 6 and verses 1 through 6. And we'll see how God uses people who are filled with the Holy Spirit. It says in verse 1, "Now in those days, when the number of disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint among the Hebrews by the Hellenists, because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. Then the 12 summoned the multitude of disciples and said, 'It is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom.'" You notice those tend to go right along with each other, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. "Whom we may appoint over this business, but we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to ministry of the word." And the saying pleased the whole multitude. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid hands on them. You can see here that God chooses faithful men who are full of the Holy Spirit. To be full of the Holy Spirit means that you're not going to worry about what happens to you. You're not going to be worried about all the other things in life. Now, with all this said, if you are sitting here today and this is not the life that you are living, it's not the life that you are living to glorify God, you may drink in excess or excess. You may have a problem with foul language or sexual perversion or something that just has control over you. You need to understand this, that this is not glorifying to God. But let me tell you the other part, is that there is no one sitting here, not one that's sitting here that has been apart from being against God, that has been lived their life without sin. We all live, and God, we live in sin, and God, by His mercy and His grace, saves us through Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11 says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God?" Here, listen to this. It says, "Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God." Here's the key. "And such were some of you." Now listen to this. This is beautiful. "But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus by the Spirit of our God." We preach the Word of God because we love God and we love you. And don't ever think that walking into this church, anyone would possibly be looking down their nose at you, because that isn't the case. We know where we've come from, and we know that we are always right there having to be filled with the Holy Spirit, or we'll fall back into some sort of sin. The idea isn't to sit there and look down the nose. The idea is that people come to Jesus Christ for salvation, that they repent of their sin, and they move away from the sin, and they glorify God, calling upon Him to guide their ways. That's what this church is founded on. That's what we are to do when we go out into our workplace, when we go into our neighborhoods. We should be presenting the gospel of Jesus Christ, that people may repent and believe and be eternally secured in heaven. but we need to do this in truth. And it's not to butter it up. It's not to lessen the gospel message. It is love to tell someone this is what needs to happen. These things are hard to hear, but if anyone tells you anything else than that, it is not loving. And if you're struggling with your sin, if you're having a hard time, come see me. Come see Dave or Tim or Eric or Mark. Or, you know, come and talk to us about the saving grace of Jesus Christ. Because there is forgiveness. And it says, therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of God is. And do not be drunk with wine, which is dissipation, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. If you would please take your hymnals and turn to song.